Let's all open our copies of God's infallible word today, and we'll study it. Open to John chapter 10. For some time now, we've been going through the Gospel of John, and in John 10, we've seen Jesus say he is the good shepherd who loves his sheep and lays down his life for them. And today we continue with what he says about his sheep. Frequently in this chapter, he says they are my sheep. Now, a few months have passed in these last couple of chapters. Earlier, it mentions he was at a certain feast that's held in the fall. Now we find in verse 22, it's the feast of dedication, which is in the middle of the winter. In fact, it's an interesting feast. Look at verse 22. It's called the feast of dedication. And if you know your Old Testament, you say, which one is this? It's not Passover. It's not Day of Atonement. Not Pentecost. It's none of the seven feasts that God had ordained his people to observe. Where'd this one come from? Well, the Feast of Dedication wasn't started in the Old Testament. It was started in that intertestamental period between the Old and the New. God didn't ordain it. The Jews came up with it on their own. Interesting story. The Greeks had conquered the Persian Empire, and so they took over control of Israel. And one of their wicked leaders that followed Alexander the Great was Antiochus Epiphanes. And what he did was he wanted to stamp out Jewish religion and institute the worship of Greek gods. So he committed high sacrilege by going into the temple in Jerusalem and went into the Holy of Holies that only a high priest could do once a year with a lamb. And he went in there himself, not with a lamb, but with a pig. And he sacrificed it on God's holy altar to desecrate it. Well, that was the last straw for the Jews. So under the leadership of a person named Judas Maccabeus, they drove the Greeks out and they said, we need to cleanse the temple and rededicate it to the service of God. And so they did this, and it's recorded in two books that are not in the New Testament or the Old, the book of Maccabees and the writings of Josephus. They record this event. And the Maccabean revolt said, we're going to dedicate the temple again. And to remember, every year with a new festival, the Feast of Dedication. And among other things, they would light these special candlesticks that had eight different candles, the menorah. And it's also called the Feast of Lights. And they would celebrate at this time of the year. In our calendar, it usually falls in December. We don't call it the Feast of Dedication, and the Jews today don't call it the Feast of Lights. They call it Hanukkah. And it's that time of the year right now when you may see a menorah candlestick with the eight candles in somebody's window or at the synagogues. It's the same time of the year as now. Well, that's the setting for what's happening, and here comes Jesus again speaking to the Jews. Let's start with verse 19 and go all the way through 29 today. It says there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. What sayings? Jesus claiming to be the Messiah by saying he's a good shepherd. And so there's a division. And we've seen the division over and over again. Chapter 7, verse 43. Chapter 9, verse 16. And Jesus was the division, people taking sides. The division continues today. It's the greatest division around the world. It's greater than any class divisions, racial divisions, national divisions, or family divisions. Everything in the world falls down on one side of this line or another. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. Ultimately, that's the only division that ultimately matters before God. You are either on Christ's side or you are not on his side. And if you're not on his side, you are against him. Well, that's the division here. And that's the division we've seen throughout all history. People are either on God's side or they're not. We need to ask ourselves, whose side am I on? When I come to looking at this line, am I going to be on Christ's side or the other? You can't be on both. and there's no third option. You're either for Christ or you're against him. It says there was a division among the Jews because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that division will continue after human history is over. Bible says there will be a last judgment one day. And what will Jesus do? It says in Matthew 25 that as the great judge, Jesus will separate all humanity. Interesting, it says he will separate them like a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. The good shepherd will be the great judge that will see the division and make it and say, now my sheep come into my eternal kingdom forever, but those that are my goats, the enemies, they don't go to heaven. They will be consigned to eternal hell. And what makes that eternal division? Jesus, either for him or against him. Well, here are the Jews here, and they're divided. And some of them are close to believing, and other ones are far from believing, and they're against him. And so it says in verse 20, many of them said, he has a demon. He is mad. Now, in Jewish parlance there, if a person was demon-possessed, that's the reason why he's insane and talking nonsense and needs to be put away. And so they say, well, he's demon-possessed. He's mad. He's crazy. Why do you bother listening to such a person? Who wants to listen to a crazy man? He's insane. Let's just simply dismiss him. Earlier in John 7:20, they had pretty much said the same thing. Now, there were different degrees of opposition to Jesus. Some just said, well, he's mistaken. Others said he's deluded. Some said he's demented. And others even said he's demonic. He's dangerous. In Matthew 10:25, the hardcore leaders of this opposition to Jesus said, he's not only dangerous, he's not only a false prophet, he's in cahoots with the devil. Look it up. They said he is in league with the devil himself. In fact, some of them said Jesus is the devil. They said he's Beelzebub. He's the devil in the flesh. He's not the Messiah. He's the anti-Messiah, or what we would call the Antichrist. And so obviously if they felt Jesus was an Antichrist, the devil in the flesh, they said we've got to get him out. We've got to stop people from following him. We've got to not only put him away, we've got to have him executed. He's the devil in the flesh. Now, others didn't go that far, but other ones came close. As it says here, they said he has a demon. He's demon-possessed. He's dangerous. And so we've got to keep people from believing in him. Now, today, there are very few people that would go that far as to say Jesus was the devil in the flesh, or he was demon-possessed. I think most people that don't even claim to be Christians will say, Jesus was a nice man. I tip my hat to him. I shake his hand. He's to be respected. Actually, they're being very inconsistent, because if Jesus wasn't who he said he was crazy. Only a crazy man would go around saying that he's the Son of God. He's the Good Shepherd. He's God in the flesh. People should worship him. You'd say he's either making a joke, but it's a bad joke, or he's crazy. But you can't come along saying, well, he's just a good man. And so there are people that say, well, I guess you're right. Maybe he was deluded. Maybe he was demented. But they need to see the logic. Jesus doesn't leave them that third option. He says, you're either for me or against me. And if you don't worship me, then you must think I'm crazy and maybe even demon-possessed. Well, very few people say he's demon-possessed. But other ones will say this next question. Why do you listen to him? You ever had somebody say that to you? You say you're a Christian. Why do you bother going to church? Why are you so religious? Oh, a little religion is good. You know, send the kids to Sunday school and let's go to church at Christmas and Easter. And a little religion's good, but not too much. We don't want to go overboard, do it. And so they see you. You say you're a Christian. You come to church. You take a stand for Christ. You believe the Bible. And they can't understand this any more than these people here. They say, well, why do you listen to Jesus? Why do you want to go overboard? And especially when you say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, the only way to heaven, they say, you're a fanatic. You've gone overboard. Well, if that's fanaticism, blessed fanaticism it is. But it's not fanaticism. Fanaticism would be like the people that say Jesus is demon-possessed, or they are so fanatical they start claiming to be Christ or seeing angels or taking trips to heaven and back and stuff like that. No, we're not talking about fanaticism. But let's answer this question. Why do you listen to him? Why indeed? Why does a person seriously sit down and listen to the Lord Jesus Christ? Some of the Jews who were doing that, they were saying, wait a second. Jesus might have a point. After all, he doesn't sound like a fanatic. He certainly doesn't sound like a demon-possessed man. He doesn't act like a crazy man. He's very kind. And there are reports about miracles. Let's give him a hearing. Well, the other one said, why bother? Why indeed should anybody listen to the Lord Jesus? It's because when they start reading the Bible, they notice these aren't the words of a crazy man or a fanatic or some demon-possessed nutcase. They say, there's something special about these words. You remember once some soldiers came to arrest Jesus, and they went back without Jesus, and they said, where is he? And he said, nobody ever spoke like this man before. There's something about the tone of his voice and the profundity of his words. I can't get them out of my mind. I want to read it more. And, you know, I think I'll go to church. And then they find themselves even thinking about Jesus. These aren't the words of a crazy man. They're profound. They're drawn to Jesus. It starts with maybe a curiosity. And then they find, you know, some unknown force touching their conscience and tugging at their heart. And they say, you know, this is strange. I don't know what it is. Now, we that are Christians know what it is. That's God. God's Holy Spirit touching them. God's working on some of the people who say, I want to listen a little bit more and find out if it really is true. They're being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So why do we listen to him? Because we're being drawn to him, and we're thinking these are special words. These are holy words. There's something special about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, they say, these aren't the words of one that has a demon. He's not crazy. He's not demon-possessed. Now, these weren't yet believers, but they're getting closer, moving in the right direction. They rightly said Jesus wasn't in league with the devil. They're right. Just like people today, they'll say, no, Jesus was not crazy. I kind of like Jesus, and maybe we ought to respect him. People go and take these public opinion polls. Who are the 10 most admired people in history? And Jesus always comes out number one, because even non-Christians have a certain general respect for Jesus. They may not worship him, but they'll have a general respect. And so they're not outwardly against Christ, but some people are leaning in his direction, I guess you could say. They're not saved, but they're like these people here that say, well, he's not speaking like a demon-possessed person. He's a good person. And then notice the next question. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Remember a couple of chapters earlier, Jesus had healed a man that had been born blind. And so they say, you know, Jesus did this. He can't be demon-possessed. How'd he do it? He's not just another man. People today, sometimes they get a little curious. You know, they read these things in Time magazine, the truth about Jesus found in the Dead Sea Scrolls and nonsense like that. Some people get curious and say, you know, I wonder if he really did do those miracles, walking on water, healing people. That's good. It should develop a holy curiosity as to find out who Jesus really is. By the way, there's something else about this question. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? There is a debate that you hear amongst Christians, namely this. Can the devil and demons do miracles? Well, these Jews said, no, they can't. Demons and the devil do not have the power to work miracles. Maybe they have the power to work lying miracles, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and other places, which are kind of like supernatural magic tricks. It look like the real things, but no, they really can't open the eyes of the blind. So it's a legitimate question. It's like they're saying a demon can't open the eyes of the blind, can he? Therefore, Jesus cannot be demon-possessed. He has opened the eyes of the blind. They're not believing yet, but you can see they're kind of leaning in that direction. That's good. That's happened to us before we were saved. Something that we had read, heard, saw, kind of nudged us in that direction. That's good. Maybe you know people like that. They're curious. Answer their questions. Pray with them. Work with them. And move them in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next couple of verses, again, remind us of the setting of the Feast of Dedication. And it was winter, and perhaps because it was winter and cold, and it does get cold in Jerusalem. A couple of years ago, it even snowed in Jerusalem. And so maybe that's why Jesus found a little warmth, verse 23, in the porch of the temple there, where it'd be a little bit warmer, close to some of the candlelights that were being set up during this festival. But the Jews wouldn't leave him alone. Verse 24, then the Jews surrounded him. And now they're kind of like a mob. Have you ever been surrounded by a hostile mob like this? They get all around them like, "You're not getting away from us this time, Jesus." It's almost like bullies surrounding some kid and saying, "Okay, kid, we've got you. You can't run away. Your mama's not here. Give us your lunch money." Well, they're surrounding Jesus. Very intimidating. We don't read a word about any of his apostles being there, let alone the temple police. So they come to him, and it's kind of like putting him on the spot. So they say, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you were the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly." Well, that's intimidating, and they're kind of threatening violence. And so they ask him this question. But something's wrong with the question. How long do you keep us in doubt? You say, what's wrong with the question? They're shifting the blame on Jesus, not themselves. As if saying, look, it's your fault that we're not believing in you. If you are who you say you are, say it plainly. Give us tangible proof. Don't just keep us hanging in limbo of doubt. No. There's something wrong with this. Jesus had already given them sufficient proof. He had spoken plainly. That was not good enough for them. They wanted something else. It's like people today we know. They say, okay, I've read the Bible, I've been to church, I've sung those holy songs. That's not good enough for me. I need something else. Tell it to me plainly, that's perfectly logical, and I can have empirical proof, and everything will fall into place. Then I will believe. No. You can give them all the proof you want, and if they don't want to believe, all the proof is never going to convince them. They're looking for some out, something that they can say, that's a contradiction. Or I know better. Now I have a reason to reject Christ. They're not looking for a reason to believe. They're looking for an exception or some excuse not to believe. And so they shift the blame off on God. Matthew Henry, one of the old Puritans, put it like this. He said, it is inappropriate for us to teach God how he should teach us. And so that's what they're doing here, and that's what people do today. They set up their standards and say, if God meets them, then I will believe. But since he hasn't met those standards, I am in doubt, and God, I'm getting a little impatient. They're wrong. And we need to point that out like Jesus does, as he goes on to say, verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The fault is yours. Not God's. And we need to tell people that and to remind them, maybe in a gentle, tactful way, that it's not for them to set up standards to God and that it's God's fault for their unbelief. Man has no excuse for not believing. The blame is his, not God. Perhaps some of them, though, that were leaning in his direction just wanted a little bit more information to pull them over the line. I've heard that phrase used, you know, I'm close to believing, I want to believe, just give me one more thing to pull them over the line. By the way, it's not us that pulls them over the line, it's God that does it. But maybe some people in this crowd were a little close and they said, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Don't give us this thing, you know, I'm the light of the world, whatever that means, or the good shepherd, whoever that is. If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. But other ones wanted Jesus to come out and say that so they could say, he says he's the Messiah. And according to our religion, the Messiah is going to overthrow Rome, claiming to be the Messiah. Hey, Romans, here's your man. Come and arrest him. Take him away. They were just waiting for Jesus to fall into the trap. And they had him surrounded, but Jesus wouldn't fall into their trap. Verse 25, he says, I told you, and you don't believe. It's like people today that know enough from the gospel to believe. If they would believe, they've got enough already to believe in. So it's not for lack of information or lack of gospel knowledge, it's that they don't want to believe. And so Jesus says, I told you, and you don't want to believe. You don't believe, not for lack of evidence, but because of your unbelief. So Jesus then reminds them of the many proofs that he has provided for his claims to be the Messiah. He said, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Remember again, it's like they're putting him on trial. You say you're the Messiah, prove it. How much proof did they need? John has recorded miracle over miracle over miracle. Then you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find even more miracles. John ends his gospel by saying, Jesus did far more miracles than are recorded here, but these are recorded to prove that he is the Son of God. You believe you'll have eternal life. Wasn't good enough for these people. This is a good principle for us today. Do you ever meet some unbeliever, that's some skeptic that maybe dabbles in philosophy, and he'll say, look, I don't want to read your silly Bible. You give me empirical proof. I know someone that whenever he brings up the subject, he always likes to say that. He kind of shows off what he thinks he knows about philosophy. He says, give me some empirical proof. That means some tangible evidence, something I can put under a microscope, I can run through a computer, I can analyze it, and it's tangible proof that nobody could ever reject. He keeps asking for that. And if I get in a word edgewise, I'll say, what more proof do you need? Everything around you bears witness that there is a God, and everything in the Bible proves that Jesus is who he said he is. He did miracle after miracle. There have been millions of Christians that follow him. What more do you need? Well, you could give him 1,000 proofs. There was an old Scottish philosopher that was sort of skeptical, and his name was David Hume. He said, there's not enough evidence to convince me. He says, even if I saw a miracle with my own eyes, I still wouldn't believe. So his cards are stacked in the wrong direction. A person that keeps saying, I still don't have enough proof. Give me more proof. No amount of proof is ever going to convince him. Even if you did a miracle right in front of him. If you could, snap your fingers and change the colors of the rainbow or stop the rain or start the rain or anything like that, he'd still say, it's a trick. There's got to be an answer to it. Give me another one. Give me another one. It's like the old thing, tomorrow. But tomorrow never comes. It's always like he never gets enough. It's an excuse. It's a game they're playing. Well, that's what they're doing here. So Jesus said, the works that I do, that's more than enough. On another occasion, they demanded Jesus to do a sign. And Jesus said, it's an evil and adulterous generation that demands a sign. So he said, enough of the signs. You're not going to get any more signs except one final proof. The resurrection. And that's a good one to throw to people that say, give me proof. And then you can just say, what about the resurrection? Who moved the stone? How do you account for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead? Now, the point Jesus is making is that the works he did, the miracles, bear witness and offer conclusive proof that Jesus is the Messiah. How does it work? Like this. Only God can do miracles. Jesus did miracles, therefore he must be at least somebody that has come from God. You remember John chapter 3, the leading rabbi of the day named Nicodemus said, we know you are a man come from God, for nobody can do these things unless he has been sent by God. So prophets did miracles on behalf of God, but Jesus was more than a prophet. He never came and claimed to be like Elijah or like Moses. His claims were greater. So Jesus threw them into the horns of the dilemma, and people are still dancing on the horns, and it's this. He did miracles that only God could do through a person that he sent, but he claims to be more than just another man. He claims to be the Son of God. He can't be a liar because he's doing these miracles. He can't be demon-possessed because only God does miracles. So the proof is he's got to be who he claims to be, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's the horns of the dilemma people don't want to ride on. But that's what Jesus puts them right back on. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me and prove I am who I said I am. In the next verse, Jesus now states the real reason why they don't believe. He says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Notice very carefully how this is worded. It's often misunderstood. Many people look at this and think Jesus says these words, you are not my sheep because you do not believe. It's not what it says. Look closely at the Bible that's probably sitting on your lap right now. He says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. You could see the causal relationship or the logic of this is very clear. What he is saying is, you are not my sheep. Therefore, you don't believe. My sheep believe. My sheep have tangible evidence, just like I have tangible evidence who I am. My sheep have certain marks that show they are my sheep. And he says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. You're not my sheep. You don't have these marks. And one of them is faith. The reason they did not believe was because they were still wolves and goats, not sheep. A sheep has certain sheepish qualities. It's like that old saying, if it, you know, looks like a duck, walks like a duck, quacks like a duck and all this, then duck hunters will shoot him out of the sky. No. If he has all the qualities of a duck, it's a duck, not a dog. Okay? If it has all the qualities of a sheep, it's not a horse or a giraffe, it's a sheep. So Jesus is saying, you don't have these marks. You don't hear my voice, you don't follow me, you don't believe in me. That is proof you are not of my sheep. And it's because you're not my sheep, you don't believe. Same thing with people today. You are either a sheep or you are not. There's no in between. You might be a goat, and a goat sometimes looks a little bit like a sheep. After all, it bears more resemblance to a sheep than a horse does. And that's why some people, by the way, that are like goats, they pretending to be sheep. They mingle in there. That's why at the last judgment it says Jesus has to separate the sheep from the goats. The false sheep that look a little bit like goats. And there are a lot of goat people in the churches today that think that they're sheep, but they're not. Jesus says you have to be sheep. And so he begins getting back to my sheep. Verse 26, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. They hear me, they follow me, they believe. This tells us there in verse 26, one of the key characteristics of what a sheep is. You know, zoologists will define sheep and they'll give them Latin names and they'll say, now, how do we differentiate a sheep from another animal? And they'll go look it up in a dictionary, especially a zoological dictionary. They get very precise. They'll talk about its the kind of blood and what it eats. And how, does it walk on all fours or stand up on two? Does it have wings? What kind of classification in the animal kingdom does it fall down to? What of its nearest relatives? But basically, a zoologist will say there are certain qualities of that animal that it does not have with others. And the same thing with the sheep. What is the essential characteristic of a sheep that is a Christian? The main thing is that it believes. That's why Jesus said, you are not my sheep. You don't believe. There's no such thing as an unbelieving Christian. An unbelieving sheep. It's a contradiction. What differentiates it? Faith. The theme of the Gospel of John. And so if a person does not believe, that's proof to him that he is not really a true Christian. Now notice Jesus says it very straightforwardly. He says, you do not believe, you are not my sheep. Why does he say it so specifically? Because maybe there were those that thought, well, we are Jews, of course we're the sheep of God. We're Israel, we're the sheep of his pasture. And God is our shepherd. Jesus is saying, no, no, no. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. They believe me. They follow me. But you are not my sheep. Whatever you think you are not my sheep. That's bold words. That would be like us today talking to somebody and he keeps thinking he's a Christian. He says, well, I go to church. I was baptized as a baby. My parents are Christians. I went to Sunday school. I'm a little gold star. Of course I'm a Christian. Of course, their lifestyle doesn't prove it, and they couldn't name you the gospel if their life depended upon it. It does, but they say that they are. We need to do what Jesus does here and just say, okay, you sound religious, you've said all these things, but you are not a Christian. It's just what Jesus says to these people. You are not his sheep. You do not belong to him. A lot of people will be highly offended. If you ever talk to somebody like that and you say, well, you know, I want to be polite, but, you know, you may be religious and that's good. You're a good parent. That's good. You vote right. That's good. But you're not a Christian. And they may say, who in the world do you think you are to tell me I'm not a Christian? What are you, the Pope or something? What are you, the 13th apostle? We can just say, no, no. The Bible tells us what a true Christian is. And I'm sorry, but you don't meet that definition. You may be close, but you don't have the marks of a true Christian. A Christian does believe and he has these other things and you don't have those qualities. I'm sorry. There is a time for us to speak very straightforwardly to people for their good. Like a doctor, you know, can give it to you in very technical medical terms, but there's a time a doctor sits you down and says, look, you are very sick. You need surgery. You need this. You are not a well man. He speaks it in plain language so that we can get the point and do something about it. That's what Jesus does. That's what we need to do. To tell people you are not a Christian. Why is this so important? Because a person can never become a Christian until he first admits he's not a Christian. He has to have the wool pulled off the wolf and to say, I'm not a Christian. I've been deceived all this time to thinking I am, hoping I am. And now I've been told that I am not. It's like I see myself in the mirror of God's Word. I am not a sheep. I am not a true Christian. Now, we need to point that out to people tactfully, lovingly, but sometimes, like Jesus, very straightforwardly. Maybe the time came in your life when someone said that to you. They did you a big favor when they said, I love you enough to tell you, you're not a true Christian after all, but you can become one. I'd like to tell you how. We need to be like that, friends, and tell people that they're not, but then offer the hope of how they can become a true Christian. In the next verse, Jesus gives us two more of these essential marks of what a true sheep, that is a true Christian, is. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. Now, he's already alluded to that several times, and he says, I know them and they follow me. What is a true Christian? A Christian is someone that has heard the voice of Jesus in that special way. He believes and he follows Jesus. That's essential to being a true Christian. You can't say, well, a Christian is someone that believes, but he doesn't follow. No, that's absolute contradictory to everything Jesus is saying in John chapter 10. Now, let's look at this very closely about my sheep hear my voice. Jesus has already said three times in this chapter about the good shepherd calling and the sheep following him. He said that in verses 3, 4, and 16. What does he mean when he says, my sheep hear my voice? Now, remember, he's talking about people that are his sheep, and they give evidence of that by hearing the good shepherd, Jesus, believing and following. What does it mean to hear the voice of Jesus? Let me tell you what it does not mean very quickly. It does not mean an audible voice. You may have met people that say they have heard the voice of Jesus as clear as a bell. And they say it's absolutely clear. Don't believe them. That's not what is being referred to here. God does not speak audibly to us in this way today like he did to the prophets. The prophets and apostles would hear that. It often said that they said, the word of God came to me saying, I heard the voice of God like a trumpet or this or that. There's a technical term for that. That's the bath call. That's the very audible voice of God. But that was something given to the apostles and prophets. That's not what we mean today. Anybody that comes along today that says, I have audibly heard the voice of God, that's fanaticism. Just like the person that said, I saw God, I had a vision. No, you didn't. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he was the last one to get a vision of Christ. So we're not talking about fanaticism, seeing with your physical eyes or hearing with your physical ears. It's not what Jesus says when he says, my sheep hear my voice. Okay, that's the negative. But what's the positive? What does he mean when he says, my sheep hear my voice? Well, earlier he said, it's when the good shepherd calls his sheep. And the Bible talks about two kinds of calls or callings. The first one is what is called the universal call. That goes out to everybody that hears the gospel or reads the Bible. It's God's free offer of the gospel. We could call it the Great Commission. Come and believe. It's a great invitation. It's a call that's extended to everybody. Jesus said many are called. And this one is external. It is given to the ear if you hear it. It's to the eye if you read it in the Bible. However, this call can be rejected. It's not irresistible. Excuse me. In fact, most of the people that hear this call reject it. Oh, they may hear the gospel in a church or on the radio or from you. They may read it with their own eyes, but it's resistible. And the vast majority of people do resist the universal call that they receive with their eyes and their ears naturally. You know, if God just left it at that, nobody would be saved because everybody would reject this call. But God goes a step further. Praise God. God doesn't leave us in our sins. He now gives a different call, a greater call, the special call that is irresistible, it's miraculous, it always brings the sheep to him. Theologians call this the special call. 2 Timothy 1:9 calls it a holy calling. Some have alluded to Song of Solomon 2:8, where the beloved says, "It is the voice of my beloved." Now, this special call is not given by us. We give the universal call. We say, "Come, for all things are now ready. Come and believe in Christ," and we can explain it to people. The second call is one that God gives and only God gives. It's the Good Shepherd calling his sheep, and he does it himself. But how does he do it? Not through the audible voice, but through the Word of God. When God is pleased, he speaks through his Word in a special, miraculous way that does something to somebody and transforms them from an unbeliever to a believer. That's where the power is. This is his chosen instrument to miraculously transform people. And it goes to the heart and to the mind. And they hear in the heart and the mind, not just in the eye and the ear. You see, a person can read the Bible and hear about the gospel, but not be transformed. But when this call comes, they are transformed because they hear in the inner ear of the heart. They see with the inner eye of the mind in a way that they never could before. It becomes irresistible. It becomes powerful. It transforms them. And another shepherd might use those same words. Let's get back to that analogy. Remember, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." And we gave the illustration a few weeks ago about how a shepherd will stand outside all these hundreds of sheep mixed up with other sheep. And they'll stand there and call them by name and his sheep will come. Interesting thing. Another shepherd will stand out there and he will even call those sheep by name, but they won't come to him. Why? It's the proper name, but it's not the right shepherd. That's why Jesus said, "No, my sheep won't follow other shepherds. They will follow me." It has to do with the nature of this special calling. Jesus calls his sheep by name, but it's him that does the calling. You see, when the shepherd stands out there and calls out the sheep and says, "You know, Mr. Long Ears and Mr. Short Legs out there," another shepherd can come out there and say the same names. Those sheep are going to ignore him. Why? Because although it's the proper name, it's not the shepherd. You see, it's the voice of the shepherd. The intonation in the voice. And they say, "That's the shepherd calling me by name." They will listen to him and not others. What am I getting at? It's just this. People may read the Bible or come to church and they say, okay, they hear the external call, but they don't come. Why? Because they don't hear in these words the voice of the Good Shepherd. And so they don't respond until the Good Shepherd speaks in that special supernatural way through this. And it causes those sheep that he has chosen to respond, and they are drawn to him miraculously. There's an interesting illustration of this over in the book of Acts. You have to compare the three accounts of the calling of the Apostle Paul. It says Apostle Paul was going into Damascus, riding evidently on a donkey, and he had some companions. It says a bright light shone from heaven and knocked him to the ground. And Jesus called out to the Apostle Paul, "Paul, Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He heard not only the sound, he heard the voice. What about the other men there? You read later in the book of Acts, it says these other men heard a sound, but they didn't understand the voice. So they weren't converted. And they went away wondering what in the world happened out there. Paul went crazy or something. They heard the sound, but not the voice. People today will hear the sound. They'll read the Bible. They'll come to church. They'll say, "There's something there. I don't know what it is." But a true Christian hears the voice of God. They hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. Or as Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Move on to verses 28 and 29. Jesus said something else now about his sheep. Notice he keeps calling them my sheep. Now, these two verses answer a very popular question. The question is this: can a Christian lose his salvation? You could say lose it, forfeit it, be saved and then one day not be saved, however you describe it, it comes down to that. You know, sooner or later, every Christian asks this question. Not long after I was saved, I started wondering, you know, I sinned. I wonder if I lost my salvation. If I can, how many sins does it take? Which sins? Or maybe these other people are right that say, once saved, always saved. Who's right? What does the Bible say? So I started reading it and heard the arguments on both sides. I'll tell you what settled it for me. These two verses. And these are the two verses that I always point people to and say, this is the clearest statement in the Word of God. Now, there are many others. There are at least 20 that I could give. But these are the ones I always point them to. Verses 28 and 29. Very clear. Look at verse 29. Jesus gives three proofs to the assertion that a Christian cannot lose his salvation. A sheep will never cease being a sheep and go back to being a wolf or a goat. Look very closely at this. Number one, he says, I give them eternal life. As John MacArthur likes to say, how long is eternity? If Jesus gives them life and they lose the life, it's not eternal. That would be temporary life. But if Jesus gives them eternal, that means it's everlasting. It goes on and on and on. So there's your first proof. Second one, Jesus says, they shall never perish. Now, they means all the sheep, no exceptions. None of my sheep shall ever perish. Never. Now, perish reminds us back of John 3:16. God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes shall not perish, but have eternal life. He reiterates it here. They have eternal life. They will never perish. Emphasis on the word never. And it's like I would kindly say to those that were leaning in the other direction, saying you can lose it, I like to say very kindly, what part of the word never do you not understand? Jesus said, my sheep shall never, ever. You could expand that and say, at any time and under any circumstances, will ever perish. He allows no exceptions, no exceptions. Now, some will say, well, they will never perish so long as they believe. But the whole point is, they will never perish so that it's locked in. They will always continue to believe, because if they stop believing, they would forfeit it. They will never forfeit it. Therefore, those that are believers will continue as believers. They will never lose their salvation. This allows no exceptions in any of these. So he says, they will never perish. Thirdly, he says, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand, or in the next verse, or even out of my Father's hands. Now, I've heard people say, that's right. The devil can't take us out of the hands of Jesus, but we have free will. We can take ourselves out of his hand. We can jump out. I like what one old preacher said. He says, no, no, no. We can't fall out of his hands. He has made us part of his hands. It's not like your finger's going to fall off. We're part of the body of Christ. Be that as it may, what put us in his hands in the first place? He did. He didn't wait for us. He went and brought us. It says, he sought me and he brought me, as we sing. He brought us by his hands, and his hands keep us. If it was totally up to us, we'd never get saved. We'd never stay saved. Because if it was totally up to us, friends, we'd jump out of his hand. We try doing that every day because there's still sin in us that would pull us away. But Jesus pulls us back even stronger. And that's why he says, nobody can snatch them out of my hand. Now, just do a little quiz. Who would want to take us out of Jesus' hands? Well, the devil, for one. Remember what happened to Peter? Peter, on the night before Jesus was crucified, he says, nobody's going to betray me. I'm not going to deny you, Christ. And what did Christ say to him? He says, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like flour. He wants you, Peter, but I've prayed for you. It's like, Peter, Peter, he's trying to snatch you out of my hand, and you're going to come close. But I'm never going to lose you, Peter. I've got you. The devil wants us. Fellow believer, the devil wants you back. Just like the devil never easily or willingly gives up even one of his people. And when a person gets saved, the devil wants him back. Strange thing is, the devil knows enough theology to know that he can't get him back, but he keeps trying and trying. He wants you back, but he can't have you back. Now, the setting here is that here are some people believing in Jesus, and the Pharisees tried to get them back, saying, oh no, he's crazy, he's demon-possessed. We want you back. Come back and be a good Jew and reject Jesus. Our fellow believers, the Messianic Jews, are facing that. There are fellow Jews that are unbelievers trying to get them back. Maybe when you became a Christian, you faced this, and your family, friends said, you're no fun, and they tried to get you back and entice you back, lure you into some sin or something to get you. Every Christian here can stand up and bear witness and say, that's right, they did, but it didn't work. Why? Oh, they may have been trying to talk you out of this and lure you back, but if you're a Christian, you stayed with Christ. Why? Was it because the force of your own will and your... No. You know what it was? Jesus says it right here. They couldn't snatch you out of his hand. It's like they said, we want you back. And Jesus said, you can't have him. He's mine. She belongs to me now. It didn't work because Christ has you for good. Now, some people will look at this teaching and say, now, wait a second. If I believed once saved, always saved, eternal security, once a sheep, always a sheep, well, then that's a license to sin any way that I want to. If that's your attitude, you ought to examine yourself to see if you really are a Christian. You would want to sin all you want to? That's too much. You don't understand the force of this verse or of God's love. Anybody that would say, oh, well, if God gives me an ironclad guarantee that I'll never lose it, then I will just live it up. And they usually point to people that do, and they're pointing at false Christians, because a true sheep continues to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's answer this, this false idea that knowing that you are totally secure in the hands of Christ, that somehow that's going to produce lax living and no more faith and all this. Let me do it by giving you two analogies that I have seen. One sad, one good. About 3 weeks ago, I was in the post office here in town and waiting in line, and I saw something that was sad. It kind of made me a little angry. There was a man there. And he had a little girl, I guess she was about 5 or 6 years old, and she was misbehaving a little bit like that, and the father didn't like it, a very strict father. So he said, you better behave. She looked up with fear, and he says, you better behave, or we're going to send you a long way away from here, and you'll never come back. You better behave. That girl was terrified. She almost broke out into tears. I felt like saying to that man, buddy, what in the world are you doing saying that to a little girl like that? Like if she doesn't behave, you're going to send her away somewhere and never take her back. Well, I bit my tongue and didn't say anything. What do you think is going to happen when that girl grows up, thinking her father doesn't really love her and might send her away like that? I bet when she grows up, she's going to run away and get as far away from him if she can, because that's why we get runaways. They said, my parents don't really love me and just threaten me like that. So you see, the idea that God just might send you away doesn't produce in you a loving attachment to God, but a fear of God that may want you to run from God. But fortunately, I saw another scene once. There's a situation where a father was dealing with his teenage daughter that was doing some things she shouldn't be doing, and the father didn't approve of that. So the father says, now, honey, that's not good for you, and you need to stop doing that. We're your parents. You need to obey us. And the girl says, you don't love me. You never let me have it. You know the whole bit. We all did it when we were teenagers. You don't love me. If you love me, you would let me do this. And, oh, I hate you, and you hate me. And the father just grabbed her around the shoulders and said, listen to me. It's because I love you that I am not going to let you do this. Don't you realize I love you? I will always love you. I will never stop loving you. I will never send you away. I say this because I love you. That is not good for you. And it touched her. And she started crying and says, Daddy, I'm sorry. You do love me. Now, do you see the difference between these two stories? They illustrate what Jesus is saying here. If God said, you better behave and walk straight as a Christian or I'm going to throw you away, that's not the love of a heavenly father. Love of a heavenly father says what Jesus says here. I've got you. Nothing in heaven or in hell is going to ever make me stop loving you. You are mine. I am never going to give you up. I've got you in my hand. The Father has you in the other. And it's because we love you we say this. That feeling of security does something in us that melts our sin and makes us love and follow the Lord Jesus all the more. Verse 29, Jesus said, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." You could say that, as it were, God and the devil are in a tug of war. The devil wants us back, and God says, no, you know, you can't have them. Now, if you look at you ever do a tug of war? Who's going to win? It goes back and forth. Who's going to win this tug of war, God or the devil? Because you see, if a person stops being a Christian, it's because the devil pulled him away. If that's the case, if one person was ever lost that was once saved, that would prove that the devil was stronger than God. That will never happen. That's why Jesus said, "My Father is greater than all." You can get all the Pharisees, get all the unbelievers tugging on that end of the rope with the devil at the back, tugging for the soul of this one Christian that's weak. And all it takes is God, the Father, on the other side and says, "Get all the forces over there. You can't take one little Christian away from me. My Father is greater than any, greater than all. And no one, not anyone, not the devil, not everyone is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Notice something interesting. Verse 28, Jesus said, "out of my hand." Now, verse 29, it's the hand of God the Father. What's this mean? That's two hands. You ever do a hard job and you say, "Boy, I better roll up my sleeves and use both hands on this to chop that wood or to lift that heavy burden." Both hands were held in the both arms of the Lord Jesus and his Father. But something else. I've noticed sometimes when a man really wants to show his love for his wife, he'll give her a big hug. And it's like he's saying, "I love you so much, I'll never let you go." And he demonstrates it even in a physical way with both hands. I think that's what Jesus is saying, something like that here. My hand around you and my Father's hand, and nobody can get you out of either one. Even if they could get you out of my hand, they can't get out of the Father's hands. We both love you so much. We love you. We will never, ever let you go. Beloved, God loves his children too much to let us go. And nobody can snatch us out of his loving arms. He won't give us up to Satan. That's why he keeps saying, "They're my sheep. I love them. I won't give up my sheep. I'm jealous for my sheep." Let me tell you just a very brief story as we begin to conclude. We're talking about the Good Shepherd, and there's an interesting little story in the Old Testament about a sheep. Sad story. You remember Nathan came to David and told that little story about a poor little man that had one little lamb and somebody stole him. Nathan kind of lays it on a little thick and said, the man had a little pet lamb. And just like some of you have a pet dog or cat or horse or whatever, the man had a little pet lamb. And it says that he treated it like he was his own daughter. And he loved that little lamb. He probably petted it, gave it a little name, maybe something like Snowball. And he petted it. And it says that he'd even keep it in his robe and let it eat at his own table. Now, we've done that sort of a thing with our pets. There's just something about that. And it sits on your lap and you stroke it and you talk funny to it like that, like it's your own child. This man had that little lamb and loved it. And then Nathan said, yes. And then another man came traveling by. And when that other man was away, he snuck in and stole the man's pet lamb. He went over to another little location and had some friends over, and they were going to have a barbecue, and they killed the other man's pet lamb, and they cooked it. Now imagine if the man, you know, came home and says, "Where's my pet lamb? Snowball? Snowball, where are you?" Look at all his favorite places. "Where's Snowball?" He goes out looking, "Snowball, you know how he's going to look for your pet." So he says, "There's some friends over there. I wonder what that is." Goes over there. Imagine the horror when he gets there and sees that they've not only killed his pet lamb, but they're cooking it. Could you imagine the horror and the anger? He says, that's my pet lamb. You've stolen it. Look what you've done to it. You're evil people." And of course, when Nathan told this story to David, says David was angry and says, the man that did that ought to die. Of course, then Nathan says, you're the man. How would you feel if somebody stole your pet and killed it and cooked it? You'd say, that's my animal. You can't steal it from me. You'd be angry and you'd say, that's wicked for someone to do that. you have never loved your pet one millionth as much as your Heavenly Father loves you. If you would never willingly let somebody steal your pet and destroy it, do you ever think that the Lord Jesus would let Satan steal you away from him? Of course not. He loves you too much. And it's again as if, to use that illustration, someone stealing the pet, it's like Jesus says, no, you can't have my lambs. You stay away from me, Satan. It belongs to me. God jealously loves his sheep, and he won't let Satan have even one. It's as if he holds us in his arms and says, Satan, they are my sheep, and you can't have them. You can't snatch them out of my hands. You can't even have one of them. Get out of here. You can't take them to hell with you. What a great guarantee the Lord Jesus Christ gives us in these verses. If we are his sheep, we will always be his sheep, because he loves his sheep too much to ever let them go. Three quick applications of this section. Number one, we should believe in eternal security. Someone says it's eternal, not temporary security, and it's eternal security, not eternal insecurity. The Bible teaches it very explicitly in these verses. Secondly, we should not only believe in this security, we should enjoy it. We should feel it. We should not just say, yes, I know theologically the Bible teaches that, but I still worry. No. These truths should not only enlighten our mind, they should warm our hearts, so that we should feel, my Father in heaven loves me so much, he will never let me go. He will protect me. I am his, he is mine, and not even the devil of hell can separate us. That produces a feeling of security in us when we know God's arms of love are around us. Thirdly, we should examine our lives to see if we are God's sheep. We have seen several of the marks of God's sheep in this section. This great promise that God gives to protect his sheep and to keep them always is for his sheep. All of his sheep, but only his sheep. The promise that my sheep will never perish does not apply to those that are not his sheep. His sheep will never perish. Those that are not his sheep and die like that will ever perish. Forever. Do you hear the voice of the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, calling you? Listen, believe, and follow him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a wonderful Good Shepherd you are. You love us, and we hear the loving call of your voice to come and follow. And Father, we also thank you that you have given us that loving assurance that nobody can ever snatch us away from you. Thank you that you love us too much to ever let us go. In Jesus' name, amen.